Okay.
Welcome
We're live.
Welcome everybody to the Interpreter Foundation in Scripture Roundtable. This is for Gospel Doctrine lesson number 11. We'll be talking about Matthew chapter 13 tonight. And I'm Cassandra Hedelius. With me are Martin Tanner and John Gee. We are so glad that you're here. Get those scriptures open to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. We're talking about parables. Let's start with a little bit of an introduction to the topic. And we have the verses in the chapter itself. The chapter starts with Savior giving a parable and then explaining why these parables. And let's talk a little bit about that. What were the reasons culturally and pedagogically and whatever else for the Savior to teach in this way? John, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, let's talk a little bit about what a parable is. So a parable, it's a Greek term, interestingly enough, for people who do mathematics, it's the exact same term that the term parabola comes from. But it means to set something beside. So it's a comparison. You compare, put two things side by side and compare them. Usually with Jesus, it's the kingdom of God and some other thing. But that's what they mean. And in Greek culture, a parable wasn't usually a true story. It was a type, and Jesus uses this, we'll see, to in some cases throw some unrealistic or exaggerated things in for a point. And if you know something about the culture of Jesus' time, sometimes you see what he says and you say, wait a minute, that's not the way things actually worked. And they would have known that. Everybody would say, yeah, things don't really happen that way. But that's always underscores some point. Mm-hmm. And it's worth paying attention to those places where, while things correspond to reality in some cases, where they don't correspond to reality, there's an important point to be made in those cases.
So they would use those are familiarity and incongruity?
Yeah. I have an example for later, and I'll show that, and it'll make more sense when I actually pull up the example, but I don't want to, since it's going to cover it anyway, I'm going to put it off till later.
That's fine. The main point being that it's a way of connecting people with the subject by using concepts and images and processes that they know well, right?
Yeah, and I think if we realize Jesus' background, he's the son of basically a construction worker. A day laborer, and so he's been involved in a lot of the common things, and so when he talks about servants and getting paid wages and hiring out day laborers, that's all stuff he's very familiar with.
Okay. Do you think there's any possibility
most of his audience would be too?
Is there any possibility that the friction between Jesus and some of the upper classes, like the Pharisees, might have been because his teaching was so homely, directed more toward the fields and the laborers instead of the scholars and the lofty types?
It's obviously he's not somebody who spends his time doing a lot of scriptural exegesis. He doesn't teach the way that the scribes and the rabbis do, and so that's a difference. And there is a little bit of the invective, and they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Well, carpenter, you can yes, the term can translate carpenter, but it can also translate construction worker. And that gives us, I think, a little better feel, because this is somebody who the Sadducees or the upper crust of society, the Pharisees have a little more popular support, but they look down on the social classes that Jesus comes from. And so we have this whole thing about blue collar workers and rednecks in America, and it has somewhat the same flavor, that those people who aren't in them tend to look down on those people involved in those occupations, and Jesus comes out of that sort of milieu for a similar one.
Okay, very interesting. Martin, do you have any thoughts to add to that? Why parables? Why parables were good?
I do. The parables. Well, to add one thing to the idea that John was speaking about, Mark chapter 1 verse 27 talks about the people being astounded at Jesus when he spoke at the synagogue, because he taught as one having authority. And if you think about that, you might scratch your head a little bit and say, well, wait a minute, he was not teaching like the scribes and the Pharisees, and those are the ones who we would today think of as teaching with authority. They're the ones that would have had the equivalent of, reams of books and papers and footnotes and degrees and things like that that we would consider authoritative.
Kind of like your background really, there.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I would have been at the scribes and the Pharisees. The gist of it is that his authority for the people was experience. They knew he taught as someone who personally knew. And if you personally knew something, you had authority to talk about it and to discuss it. And these parables meant something to the people that he spoke to, because they knew that as a laborer, a common laborer like them, he taught something that was familiar to them. If the scribes or Pharisees had stood up and began to talk about fishing, they would have lacked credibility. If they had stood up and talked about planting and sowing and about a woman baking bread and about all of these other analogies, these other parables, they would have lacked credibility. They would not have had authority to say these things. Jesus had authority exactly because he had credibility, exactly because of what John just said. He came from their own background, and they trusted him. And so these parables are something that made sense because they were told by somebody who was in the know, because he had experienced them along with those who were listening. The parables themselves are found in all four of the Gospels. Most of the ones that we think of are found in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic here doesn't mean like...
It means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically.
Yes, not
exactly.
John.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the word synoptic here means from the same point of view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke come from one point of view. John's a little bit different. But these parables are a key part of Jesus' teaching. He is explaining deep, central concepts that are taught with a simple storyline, not presented as actual events, but as events that ring true to those that heard them. Sometimes, as John also mentioned, with a little bit of hyperbole. If we today say, that will not happen in a million years, we don't literally mean it's not going to happen in a million years. We mean we're not going to let it happen. We're against it. Similar kinds of hyperbole are used in some of these parables. One of the most fascinating things to me about the parables is that if you take a look at John chapter 8, verse 28, and John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus indicates that the parables, at least the concepts behind them, are something that he was taught by his father. And that, to me, means that they are even more valuable, because these come from God to Jesus, from Jesus to us. And so, in short, these are parables that teach the very central concepts of the gospel, how to analyze your life and find out if you're really headed in the right direction to get into the kingdom of God. Are you really a good moral person? Those kinds of basic things, the very nature of the kingdom of God, what it takes to get there, those are the simple but very profound and very, very important messages of the parables.
So do we know, is there any record of the culture of that time having any similar tradition of passing down or teaching or communicating in parables like this, or was this something kind of strikingly new that Jesus was doing?
It was not strikingly new. We have, for example, outside of the Gospels and outside of Christianity, Aesop's fables. Those are very much of the same kind of genre that we have Jesus using here. And as part of Christianity, we have different parables that are not really even part of the biblical tradition. There are a couple of them here that maybe I could toss in really quickly that are from the Gospel of Thomas. They're early Christian. Gospel of Thomas is an early Christian writing from the Nag Hammadi library that was so named because it was found close to a little town called Nag Hammadi in Egypt. And
it's Gnostic, right?
Yes, at least the Gnostics are the ones who compiled it. Plato's Republic was one of the books there, and that would not be considered certainly a Gnostic book. But about half of the parables that are in the Gospel of Thomas are ones that are found in the New Testament, and we would certainly not consider those to be just Gnostic in origin. The other half are not found there, and I guess we will leave it up to those who listen to them or who read them to make their decision. I kind of look at the Nag Hammadi Library a little bit like Section 91 of the Doctrine and Covenants tells us to look at the Apocrypha. You know, if you prayerfully look at it, you'll find some really wonderful things there, and other things you'll look at and go, "Whoops, that's crazy. We can overlook that one." And it's literally like that. But one of the fun ones here is Gospel of Thomas, saying number 8. And this is sort of my own loose translation here, but this is about what it says. It says, quote, "Jesus said, man is like a wise fisherman who cast his net into the sea. And when he drew it up from the sea, it was full of small fishes, but among them he found one large good fish. And the wise fisherman threw all the small fish back into the sea and kept the one good fish. Without difficulty, he knew exactly what to do. Keep the one large fish. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He doesn't have the moral of the story there, but the gist of it is that when we face choices in life, we should focus our efforts on those choices that have great value. There's another similar one, Gospel of Thomas, saying 97, quote, "Jesus said, the kingdom of the Father is like a woman who takes a jar full of flour and sets out on a long road to her home. The handle on the jar is broken and the flour slowly spills out on the road behind her, but she never notices and doesn't stop. When she arrives home, She puts the vessel down and finds out it's empty. And the moral of the story here is those who stop during life often and make self-assessments and corrections are fit for the kingdom of heaven, and those who are overly confident and arrogant and don't stop for self-assessment may not be fit for the kingdom of heaven. So I thought those were kind of neat sayings.
I've also heard that.
Go ahead.
I've also heard that last one interpreted as that it's a parable of the church, and by the time she gets where she's going in the second and third century, she's lost all the truth she had. That's probably something else about these parables, is that the parables, in three cases, we have about 53 parables of Jesus, in about three cases, we actually have Jesus' interpretation of them. And in the other cases, we don't. And so we're not always certain whether what we're interpreting is necessarily the way Jesus interpreted it. Only in those cases where we've got the interpretation can we know this is what he meant. And I think that was Martin's example was a great one, because he pulled out an interpretation I never thought of before, and I'd always considered this other one. But how do we know which one's the correct one? And then it's those cases where we've got the interpretation that we can actually say, yes, this is what he meant.
Absolutely true.
Well, that's what you scholars with all of your books are for, right? To look at the context and tell us all what it means. No, we're glad that for those that we have the words of the Lord, we'll go with that, with the Lord's interpretation. Before we get into the actual parables in Matthew, one more question, probably for John. Just knowing that the Savior was the son of a construction worker, what would have been his likely opportunities in life to, I mean, even to learn how to read and write, options, that kind of thing?
You know, it's hard to say, because he says he's the son of a construction worker or son of a carpenter. I don't think we know quite enough to really say. And it depends on the type of home that you live in. There are many stories, even in America, of people whose, say, parents came to America as poor immigrants, worked like dogs at several jobs to make ends meet and to try to give their kids educational opportunities so that they could lift up the family. And we don't know whether or not Jesus comes from that sort of home, or if it's one like Joseph Smith's poem where the parents are poor and yet they do the best they can. So we don't. And it's hard to say when you talk about, we put a lot of pictures together of individual situations that were like, and we try to come up with a general picture of what ancient life was like, but that doesn't necessarily tell us what any specific individual's life actually was like. And you look around your ward, and you know, most of the people in the ward are in this situation or that situation, but then there's this family over there that's just the oddball. Oddball good way, oddball bad way, whatever. They're different than everybody else. And so if you try to make a generalization on that specific family based on everybody else in the ward, it's not actually going to work. And so the problem we have is we get these general situations. We want to know, well, what's Jesus like? Well, it's an educated guess. So I really don't know.
But what, okay, let me ask this then. Do you know what percentage of men, adult men, at the time of Christ were literate?
We don't know. So so here's some factors to consider. If you're in a good Jewish household, there's some idea that you should learn enough to read the scriptures for your bar mitzvah in the synagogue. And so you should have some knowledge that way. Jesus works in Nazareth, is a dinky town, but next door is Sepphoris, and it's a big Gentile city. They're probably speaking Greek there. So you probably pick up some Greek in the streets. You're going to be working there. And so how much of, you know, so you probably pick up some stuff that way. How much reading and writing do you pick up of Greek? I don't know. I assume, we never hear any talk about a translator when Jesus comes up to Pilate, so I assume he knew enough Greek to get along with there. And certainly knows the Aramaic vernacular, probably can read a little Hebrew, but so we assume a certain amount of literacy, but it's anybody's guess. He's not a scribe, so he's not highly educated. Doesn't spend all his time in books.
Okay. Fair enough.
And that comes out of the parables.
Right. Thank you, John. Okay, so let's get to the parables. Matthew chapter 13.
Hey, Cassandra.
Yes, Martin,
can I talk
ahead.
In two just really quick follow-up comments here? We know that Jesus is at least somewhat literate because he stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah and then says that today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. But as John points out, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's highly literate, but he knows his way around Isaiah, and at many different times during his ministry, he quotes with knowledge from the Old Testament many times, which seems to indicate that he's at least very, very familiar with them.
He also writes on the ground.
Yes, that's a great example. And if you talk to current scholars who have spent their entire adult life in the New Testament, they'll give you different ideas about this. Bart Ehrman, who's written a lot of books and has quite a bit of notoriety, thinks Jesus and most of the apostles were extremely brilliant men, but pretty much illiterate. And then if you read Raymond Brown, for example, the New Testament scholar, he thinks that most of them were able to read and write, otherwise they wouldn't have been able to convey their messages, and he has all kinds of reasons for that. So even the scholars are divided on that. And with that, back to you.
All right. So we conclude that there is no conclusion you can safely draw. Great. All right. Matthew chapter 13. So there is a multitude gathered. Jesus is sitting by the seaside. A multitude gathers unto him. He goes into the ship, and he starts to teach them. And the first parable, possibly the longest and most elaborate, and we do have an interpretation of it, probably familiar to a lot of your students, but a lot of detail you can get it into, is the parable of the sower, who goes forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside and got devoured by fowls. Some fell upon stony places, and they couldn't grow because they had no deepness of earth, and they got scorched by the sun, and some fell among thorns that got choked, and others fell into good ground and did well and brought forth fruit. So this is obviously one of those parables that Jesus is talking about a very earthy, very vital thing to his listeners. All of them have to grow food if they want to eat and not die. And all of them are very concerned about what kind of ground their seeds fall in because they need to grow food. So, either of you, what thoughts do you have about this? Are there any tidbits you can tell us about background or culture or tradition or anything here?
Well, Israel is known for producing rocks. It's got a lot of stony soil. And yet they're still able to eke out a living there, but they build walls out of all the rocks they find in their field. So this is stony ground is something they're very familiar with. And so he, in the interpretation, Jesus says that there's that this is if I can find it here. Okay, is the, in verse 18 he says, "This is the parable of the sower. Anyone who heareth the word of the kingdom, and he says, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and casteth away what's sown in his heart, and he's the one who received the seed by the wayside," or this is like on the sidewalk. So where the ground is packed in and it's hard for anything to grow there, most of the what had been growing there has been trampled out. And so it's easy prey for the birds to come and get. And so this, you can, these are the people that you can tell about the gospel, and it just doesn't get anywhere. There's no purchase. Sometimes it gets a little bit of a purchase, and if you've got a really shallow in my backyard there's this spot that the grass would just dry out in the middle of the summer, and you'd get these square spots. And so finally, we decided we needed to replace the grass and started digging there. And there were the remains of these concrete posts that had, or footings for posts that had been left there. And so there was only about 2 inches of soil there. And when the heat of the summer hit, you couldn't water it enough. The water wouldn't seep down in, and there was no root system, and it would just dry up. And that's the way this sort of thing is when it looks green in the beginning of the summer. And some people are like that. It looks like they're taking to the gospel and everything. And then when you get either the cares of the world or persecutions, those come in and they don't have the roots to pull up the water, and so it just dries out and it's gone. And then last of all, you get the ones where it actually produces results. And this is where you get Jesus exaggerating a little bit. And I'm not going to say how I found this out. It's not, was out of the way result, but the typical yield in the ancient world is that they would count on, for every seed that you'd sow, or every grain, you know, kernel of wheat that you'd sow, you would get 6 back.
That's it.
You'd get a 6-fold increase. Yeah, 6. Sixfold. In Egypt, you could get 10. But,
wow.
You know, not all of them would germinate and everything, but you'd basically have to plan on setting aside a sixth of your, of whatever you harvested for seeding next year. And mm-hmm. So 6-fold increase was what a standard that you expect in a really great place like Egypt, where you've got the Nile water and everything and the rich alluvial soil, then you'd get tenfold. But here he's talking, I mean, look at But compare that to these amounts here.
100-fold and 60-fold and 30-fold.
Yeah. So even the worst is three times better than the best in the ancient world.
Huh.
And so people knew that that's not accurate, but they'd say, okay, this is going to be so much better than what we expect.
Hmm.
If we sow the gospel in our lives, the result is going to be so much better in our lives than we get by planting crops.
It reminds me of what the Savior said elsewhere about you can have life and have it abundantly. If you follow him, you're not just talking about barely scraping out a living, just barely avoiding starvation, but having a feast, so much that you don't even have room to receive it. That's wonderful.
I have a quick thought on this, if I could
sure.
tag team here. I thought about this setting here, and you have Jesus in this context. A number of people had followed him out onto the hill beside the Sea of Galilee. And there were so many of them. He was a popular guy. And he sat in a boat and was speaking to the people who were up on the side of the hill. So this isn't some casual audience. They had to go some distance to hear his message. They were devoted enough to him that they were following him and were listening very, very carefully. And so they would not have perceived themselves as being the seed that landed on the packed ground that was plucked up by the birds. They would have considered themselves to be the seed that produced some results. And I think John's hit the nail right on the head here. He's telling them that in the long run, heaven will be so much better than this life that you will be astounded. And even the worst of those who make it into the kingdom of heaven, instead of having a six-fold yield, will have a 30-fold yield. And some will be 100-fold. And that's just an amazing thing. They would have heard this, and it would have really struck a chord with them. It would have, I think, induced them to try to do so much better so that they could be part of the kingdom of heaven. So it's a wonderful parable.
Hmm. I want to pick up on your description there of Jesus out on the boat, because I hadn't occurred to me until you were describing it that way. So if you wanted to make a speech in the ancient world and make an impression, the big thing was everybody had these theaters, and you go to these amphitheaters and people would give talks, they'd give plays, they'd do all of this sort of stuff, and that was what you do instead of watching television or surfing the internet, is you'd go to the amphitheater and listen to whatever somebody had to say. But you had to go through official channels to get into to be doing something at the bottom of the amphitheater. This is a natural amphitheater. This is not built. This is just, he's come out and, okay, gather on the shore, go up the sides of the hill, and he gets out in a boat and has the same sort of acoustics.
Very cool. Huh. All right, let's keep going.
So thanks for that insight, Martin.
Thanks for that insight, John.
Thank you both. Okay. Let's keep going. If you go forward, Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. This one is also pretty familiar, and wheat and tares is just one of those proverbs now, and that people can talk about without even realizing it's coming from the Bible. And the servants come and say, hey, there are tares among the wheat, and the master says, no, don't pull them up, or else you'll hurt the wheat too. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, any background on this one?
I have something I would like to say here. This is
the
answer to the age-old question. Everybody said, well, Hal, if there really was a God, he wouldn't allow all these horrible things in the world. You know, I'm just not a big believer because if there really were God, he wouldn't allow horrible things. It just doesn't make sense to me. And then you have the people who are believers, and they have the same question. I believe I've tried to do everything right all my life, but there are all these wicked people out there, and they seem to have all the wonderful things. They've got a bigger house than I do. They have more food. They don't even have the problems that I seem to have. How is this really fair? And Jesus speaks to the believers who are there listening to him, saying, be patient. This world is not one where everything that is unfair will be solved right now. You do live in a place where the weeds, the tares, get watered just like the wheat. This is not the time for fairness. You have to wait for the next life for the rewards that you are entitled to. And to me, this is one of the most simple yet spectacular and wonderful and profound parables that there is, because those who listen to it would have understood this as one that had profound hope rather than just a simple explanation.
And the other thing is, I don't know whether everybody knows this or not. I assume everybody does, but the zizania and the wheat, this weeds or tares, they're both grasses. The zizania will make you sick, and the wheat is what you want. But they grow, and so because they're grasses, they're roots all get entwined. So if you try to pull them out, you have the same sort of fight that if you're in a suburban setting, you have the crabgrass in your lawn. You're trying to get the crabgrass out, and you can't get that out without tearing out some of the grass too. So it's that same problem. But in this case, it's your food source, and you actually can't tell when the young plants the difference between the two. It's not like crabgrass in that sense, because you can't tell what it is until they actually start bearing fruit. And this harks back to Matthew 7, where it's about by their fruits you shall know them. This you can't tell until you actually get to that stage, and so that's where they start discerning between which are the wheat and which are the tares when you actually get their fruits. And otherwise they grow up side by side and you wouldn't know. Now, when I was a kid, we had the old hymn, and there's a song in the old hymnal that we used to sing all the time in church. And it's not in the latest version of the hymnal, but it was in the first hymnal, and it's though in the outward church below, and it starts off, though in the outward church below both wheat and tares together grow, ere long will Jesus weed the crop and pluck the tares in anger up. But the last verse is the one that really strikes me. It says, a lawful thought, and it is it so, must all mankind the harvest know. Are all mankind a wheat or tare? Before the harvest, Lord, prepare. So even we don't know whether we're going to end up a wheat or a tare until the end. And there are things that put us on one path or the other, but we can't necessarily always look at our neighbor and say, yeah, that's a tare. because sometimes it's we may be the tare. And okay. And so that is that Lord is it I sort of mentality that's in the last stanza of the hymn. I love that hymn. But so really old members of the church might remember that one, but it was in the first hymnal, and it was all based on this parable.
Okay. While you were saying that, we don't know if who is a wheat or a tare, or if we're a wheat or a tare. And it struck me that could also mean maybe ideas or attitudes that we harbor, philosophies that we adopt. Is it good, or is it something that could lead us away from God? It's good to be reflective about that sometimes. And then going on to read later, starting in verse 36, the disciples go to Jesus and say, you know, tell us what's going on with this parable here. What do you mean? And the language gets really quite harsh. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, so the Savior is the sower. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one, children of the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. And not that this is unique in Scripture, it is something that comes up quite a bit, especially in the Doctrine and Covenants. But it is a reminder, when I read it, I thought of Elder Holland's recent conference talk about how Jesus is not someone who pats us on the head and tells us to go and pick marigolds and just says, I love you for who you are, do your thing, you are special. That Jesus is also someone who is very concerned about us being as good as he requires of us, which is to say perfect. We talked about that in a roundtable a couple of weeks ago. And that sometimes we can do things, others can do things that are so beyond the pale that there is quite a penalty attached to it. I don't want to get into the unpleasant headlines of the day, but sometimes when people say, well, Jesus would never excommunicate anybody, or Jesus would never tell someone they're wrong or bad or dangerous, well, he did. There.
Yeah. Something you mentioned in verse 40, it says, so shall it be in the end of this world. A peculiar thing there. It's I think that this is a mistranslation. It's the end, sort of the end of the world. But the world there, the English word world comes from where eld, where meaning man and eld meaning age. So it's the age of a man. And the Greek term there, aionos, which is where we get the Greek, where we get eon from, is not generation, but it's actually a lot of Greek authors just define it as the life of man. And so you don't really know in this where he's or a man's lifetime or a woman's lifetime. It's ambiguous, at least in the Greek, whether he's actually talking about the end of time and the end of in the world, or the end of your life. And so, and you don't really know when that's going to be, particularly in the ancient world, where death was often a sudden and drastic end, and people would, you know, most of the letters start off, are you still alive? So you have this idea that this may not, this can all come out when you die. You will find out whether you're a wheat or a tare.
And then Martin, did you have something you were trying to say?
Yeah, who knows if I'm trying to say something worthwhile or not, but here we go.
Let's hear it.
Sure. The comment that I was going to make is that this is talking about judgment, and we know both from prophetic statements and from anecdotal evidence, like people who have near-death experiences who come back and have life's review, that whether this is at the end of time at some final judgment or at the end of one's life, there will be a judgment. And it may be the partial or temporary judgment or the final one, but either way, whenever it is that we exit this world and we have no prior knowledge, at least most of us don't, about when that could be. We could all die tonight, or we could live for years to come. But whenever we die, we will meet our Maker. And so this parable has this great message to be in earnest every day, to be careful so that you will be the good crop. You won't be the weeds that are burned up later. And it's a profound message, and one that's meant to keep us on our toes and also give us reasons for understanding why everything isn't always fair as we go along in life.
Don't be like the woman whose handle came off her jar. Stop and reflect. Okay, let's see. We are going to plow through some of these shorter parables here. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. It's the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is really a huge tree, and the birds can lodge in it. Who wants to tackle that one?
Well, mustard seeds are small, not really small, but they do grow into good-sized shrubs. And I think it's not so much that they are the smallest of seeds. I know seeds that are smaller, but they're a small seed, and they, when they're fully grown, they're a lot bigger than you expect. And so this is, in some ways, you can see this as this out of small things proceeds that which is great, from the Doctrine and Covenants. And there are some strands of interpretation that have the birds in the air being the angels that come and lodge in the branches. I'm trying to remember where I heard that, but
is there a basis for it?
No, there is actually a basis for that, but I can't remember where I ran across that.
Well, we'll take your word for it.
But you can buy mustard seeds if you're interested in a demonstration. It's kind of expensive, but they're just these small seeds, and they're round.
So it sounds like it's pretty straightforward. Just people might look at the message of the gospel and think that it is not important or not. Yeah, there are lots of ways you could disparage it. It's not intellectually serious. It's not in keeping with times. It's not a lot of things. And yet, if you let it grow, you will bring forth fruit 100-fold.
Well, even in Jesus' day, the church was small. We're talking few people. So they get these big crowds, half of whom don't end up following Jesus, which are 5,000. And just think of those images of the conference center in Temple Square, in the interior of that. That's just 23,000 people. that's probably five times the entire size of the church in Jesus' day. That's a lot of, so of all the people who are living in Palestine in Jesus' day, most of them aren't Christians and didn't become it. And everybody knew that was small.
Well, and that's true today, too. Last time I checked, population of the world percentage that is Mormon is something like 0.17%. And where is it? Second Nephi 24:25. It says that the dominion of the church will be small even in the last days. but
yeah,
it can make big things happen.
It does. One quick comment about the parable of the mustard seed, and that is that here Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. He says it's the smallest of all seeds, which it really isn't, and it grows to the biggest of all plants, which it does not. But the point that he's making is the extremes, and that's the point that he wanted to leave. And to them, a mustard seed was really, really teeny, teeny, tiny, and it grew very, very, very big, and the comparison between the two was vast. And his comment here was that each one of you have far more potential than you even realize. Mm. You may see yourself as very, very small, the smallest of all plants. Someday, you can grow and be very, very, very important. And of course, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and this is the gist of it, but the people would have likened this unto themselves. The kingdom of heaven starts out very small, and they saw it as within them. They weren't looking for some location or some place for the kingdom of heaven. This was something that they would see within them, and it would start out very, very small, and it could grow into something vast and huge and very, very wonderful, and it's something that they could take to heart and look at that way, very much like the exaggeration that John was talking about with the hundredfold for the crops. The ultimate reward, the ultimate goodness, the ultimate destiny of people who follow the way that Jesus taught would have been amazing. The early Christians didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves followers of the way, which of course meant the gospel was one of action for them. It wasn't one necessarily so much of belief, but the focus was on action.
Hmm. And so then going along with that parable, you have the very short parable of verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which I understand to be yeast, which a woman took mm-hmm. and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but the same kind of idea that you have comparatively a little bit, not a whole lot of yeast can be hidden among three measures of meal, and the whole thing can be leavened by just that little bit. I read that to be interpreted basically, very similarly to the mustard seed. Any quick thoughts on that?
No.
Okay, great. Moving on. verse 44, we get to...
I suppose if you never made your own bread, some of these things, if you try to grow a garden or you try to you try making your own bread or something like that, these sorts of things, the parables have an intuitiveness that you understand, but I suppose they might need to be explained to people who don't know about bread making, that you actually put a little bit of yeast in the bread, and that's what makes the whole thing rise, and why your bread is fluffy instead of flat.
Well, I'll explain then. I'm not very good at making bread. If I remember correctly, something like a tablespoon of yeast for about 5 cups of flour. That's the ratio we're talking about.
Yeah.
Of course, my bread never turns out. So
well, that's what we're talking about here too. But it's one of those things where I suppose we're getting to the point where some of these daily images are no longer as intuitive as they were a generation or two ago.
That's true.
Here's one that is from my personal experience. When I was in Japan on my mission, we had this yeast that we used to make pancakes from, and it was this is the really good stuff, and it was in kind of like a little mayonnaise style jar in the fridge, and you put a little bit of sugar in it to keep it going and stuff, and the rumor or legend, or maybe it was fact, was that this was started by, you know, Elder so-and-so, you know, like 27 years ago, and it had been passed around and passed around, and this was that same wonderful yeast that came from this, you know, great, great experience. And the point is that a very small amount of leaven, if well preserved and used, can continue to grow and continue to grow and continue to grow, and you don't have to, you know, run off to the store and get your little yeast pack. You can use the yeast over and over again and continue to make it grow. And that's the impact that this kind of a story would have had.
Yeah.
Yeast pancakes. Interesting. So I guess the moral of the story is never think that what you are doing, your life doesn't matter. Be a leaven. Make it matter. If you're doing the right things, then it does matter. Okay, so moving forward to verse 44, and then 45 and 46, there are two short parables that are also very similar to each other. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it and sells everything that he has so he can buy the field. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, and the merchant sells everything that he has so he can buy it. So the kingdom of heaven is valuable and precious and worth the sacrifice of everything else that you have. Any other thoughts?
No. No, I think you summed that up very nicely.
All right. And then the last parable in this chapter, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Let's see, cast the bad away when the net is full, gather the good into the vessels and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world when the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So here's some more of that kind of startling imagery of you don't want him to be wicked, it doesn't end well for you. But what I always find interesting about this parable, just that image that the net gathers of every kind. I could just be reading into this, but it doesn't say it gathers the good and the wicked, but it gathers of every kind. And so learning to appreciate differences among us and our fellow saints and our neighbors, and I remember a conference talk a few years ago by Elder Worthland, that the Lord didn't create all of these different personalities, just so this vibrant orchestra of personalities, with the intention of only valuing the piccolos. He appreciates and loves a wide variety of people, and we should try to be like that too. The net is going to gather every kind, so that's sometimes uncomfortable, but really a great opportunity.
In the late, you're not just imagining this. In the late 70s, Elder Maxwell gave a talk called "The Net Gathers of Every Kind," and he talked about how you'll find that in the church that there are all kinds of people, and we shouldn't automatically throw them out. So a little bit of a story. Years ago when I went and visited Israel, and we had breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, and they brought in all these different kinds of local fish. And so, you know, the Sea of Galilee has lots of different kinds of fish, and Peter and James and John and Andrew, who are all fishermen, would have known this really well, that you get all different kinds, and they're good for different sorts of things. There are bad fish that you wouldn't eat, but there are lots of other types of fish that are good to eat. And so even though they talk about throwing the bad ones away, which the fishermen obviously did, they also knew enough to know that there are all different kinds of good ones and what they were good for.
And Martin, any thoughts on that?
I have nothing to add to that parable. That's a great parable.
All right. We're going to start to wrap this up. At the very end of the chapter, there's a few verses that we've referenced before that people were a lot surprised at Jesus. He has this wisdom and these mighty works. Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? And etc. And they were offended in him. But it says that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So this question of unbelief, we're going to bring this full circle back to the parable of the sower. That I think one of the very important concepts to come away with from the parable of the sower is that we're not born a certain type of ground. Rather, we decide what type of ground we are, and we probably have to keep making that decision at various points in our life. And so my ambush question for both of you today is, what have you done or what do you do to make sure that you are good, fruitful ground for the seeds, the words of the gospel? Martin, let's start with you.
There was this wonderful devotional talk given at BYU some years ago by Brad Wilcox, and in it, he made the point that the atonement does not somehow just start at a certain point and then pay for everything that we haven't done. It pays for everything. And so no matter where we are in life, if we're a new convert, if we have spent our entire life in the gospel, if we are someone who has made major mistakes and errors in our life, we should not become discouraged, and we should look at these parables as beacons of hope. And if you get a chance, take a look at Brad Wilcox's talk. It's a wonderful one, and it speaks to people who may be discouraged for whatever reason and would point them in the direction of Christ and the atonement. And for me, that's what these parables seem to do. They're wonderful.
Very good. Thanks, Martin. Hey, John, how about you? How do you make sure you're good ground?
Well, I thought it was interesting. James E. Talmadge talks about how these parables, they don't put us in a permanent ground. It doesn't mean that you can't plow the ground or dig out your stony places or whatever. But part of that, I think, has to do with, you know, if you get to the point where you don't think any of it applies to you, then that's probably a sign that you are becoming more stony ground or more on the wayside, that you need to be to be able to find something is, this is something that I need to work on. This is a place where I need to repent. That's where you can start plowing your ground and making sure that it's still good earth.
Very good. Thank you. My answer is similar to that, just that, and it, a lot of the imagery in these parables, not just in this chapter but elsewhere, has to do with the concept of fruitfulness. Are you growing and bearing fruit? And so I try to look at my life and think about that question. Am I bearing fruit? And am I bearing fruit 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold? Or at all? Can I look back and say that I'm a little more Christ-like than I was a month ago or a year ago? Am I more patient, more, just kind of think of the hymn, more holiness, give me more sorrow for sin, more patience in suffering, more all of those things. How am I doing? Because if we're not bearing fruit, then we might be getting a little stony or a little susceptible to the fouls of the air. So always a an eye-opening period of reflection to think through my life and how I'm doing. All right. Well, this has been the roundtable for Lesson 11 in the Gospel Doctrine Manual. I am Cassandra Hedelius, and Martin Jenner and John Gee have joined me this evening. We are very grateful for everybody watching and listening and hope that this was very helpful. Feel free to leave a comment with feedback, and we'll see you next time.